always lovely to be here. It's such a privilege and a joy. So thank you for the invitation. So we're in the book of Ruth this week, Ruth the Moabitess. And in this story, the author takes the fortunes of just this one single family to brilliantly illustrate a much bigger biblical theme of redemption. And so through human loyalty and divine providence in the life of this one family, the legal procedure of kinsman redeemer illustrates, or actually foreshadows, the work of Jesus on the cross, paying the price of our sins and winning our redemption. So that word redeemer occurs lots of times through the book of Ruth, and that's a hint that we can understand that that's really the key point of the book. It's the key subject. And it's amazing, isn't it, how beautifully the Bible is woven together, that this story actually is like a foreshadowing of what Jesus did through the person of Boaz in this story. So you probably noticed reading through it that the story doesn't present sort of dramatic acts of God. In fact, you may have noticed as you've read through the four chapters that God is actually not mentioned many times at all. However, his presence is implied throughout the whole story. It's this quiet and tangible presence of God, which I'll try to draw attention to as we work through, because his hand is seen in so many ways in the outworking of the events of the story. I don't know if you noticed as well as you've looked at it again with fresh eyes. I'm sure most of you know the story already. But the book, of course, is named for Ruth, although you could say that it's really more about Naomi. Just move that on as well. And it's the reversal of her life's very sad circumstances. But it's true to say that Ruth's behaviour and loyalty is a key component in how the events of the book unfold, how the story unfolds. As you will know, the story of Ruth is set during the time of the Judges, which was about 1100 years before the coming of Jesus. And it is Ruth presents the story of Ruth, a complete contrast to the moral chaos that we see in the book of Judges, which finishes with those famous words, Judges 21. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Well, of course, the king was meant to be Yahweh. Israel was a theocracy, which means the king was God. He was the rightful king. But the people were doing what they saw fit because they'd rejected their king in Yahweh and they had drifted away from his love and care. And can't we just say, looking at that verse again, everyone did as he saw fit, so many similarities in today's world, isn't there? People just doing what they think is right. If it works for you, do it. Never mind about the moral consequences or the ethics. It's all gone out of the window. However, what this story beautifully shows us is that during times of moral crisis, and I do believe we're living in one at the moment, God is still looking for faithful servants to bless, and that's what we see in this story. It's so encouraging. So Ruth showcases the work of the sovereign Lord God in the lives of ordinary, humble people who he chooses to bless in a most surprising way, despite all the chaos that's going on around them. So it's a great lesson for us to hold on to the things of God, even when it's not popular, you're considered majorly conservative or whatever, because God's eye is on those that choose to honour him. And this story really illustrates that. So the story is set around rural and agricultural themes. It's a lovely tale with a sort of description of rustic life. Beautifully written and presents, so the scholars say, like a modern short play. And they say that because each chapter, I don't know if you've noticed this, is constructed in a problem-solution format. And in fact, the whole book is. It starts with all the problems in chapter one. By chapter four, they're resolved. So the story, the huge problem at the beginning of the book is famine, which causes the family to have to shift away from their hometown of Bethlehem. Now we encounter, of course, famine in a few places in the Bible, in the story of Joseph, in the days of Elijah. And famine is caused by drought, and it's undoubtedly one of the worst and most devastating afflictions known to humankind. Famines, well, they didn't used to be frequent, but they are absolutely deadly. We've seen that during our own lifetimes in Africa, haven't we? And in fact, there's terrible famine in Africa again at the moment, because famine is increasing in frequency with climate change. However, despite the huge human suffering caused by famine, we have to sort of take this into our understanding of who God is. And that he uses the events of famine, as we see in this story, to still be outworking his divine purposes, even when there's a lot of human suffering and a lot of death. And we have to wrestle to take that up into our understanding of who the Sovereign Lord God is, actually. Not only is he ruler of all the nations and all the earth, but he's ruler of the forces of nature as well. And sometimes we can only see God's purposes with the benefit of hindsight, and I think we would say that in this particular story. So these two beleaguered women, Ruth and Naomi, had no idea at all of the part that they were going to play in redemption history. And what a great reminder in our own life circumstances when things aren't going that well. We might be in a famine season and there are many, many challenges, that God is at work in it. I mean, we all prefer when things are running smoothly, of course we do. But as C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone. It's a reminder to stay close to him. So from that famine that drove the family out of their homeland, more tragic circumstances unfold, of course. So Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies, followed 10 years later. And I think, you know, just to take a moment to think, this was a real human being, a mother like most of us are. And her two boys died. Absolutely devastating. Leaving their Moabite wives, they'd taken local women as wives. Ruth and Orpah are widowed. And of course, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that to be a widow in ancient times was a desperate plight. But Naomi's heard that there's food back in the homeland. So she determines to return to Bethlehem. Oh, what a coincidence. This is another example of God behind the scenes, that she just happens to be from Bethlehem. So she unselfishly urges her two daughter-in-laws to go back to their own families. Orpah is eventually persuaded, but here we see the first evidence of the kind of person that Ruth is. She's faithful. She determines to come, that she's going to stick with Naomi, come what may. And she utters these words that are probably the most famous in the book of Ruth. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me. Oh, I think she deserved to have the book named after her, don't you? Yeah, go Ruth. Particularly as, you know, Naomi, which means God is my delight, decides to change her name to Mara, which means bitterness. Do you remember when the Israelites were in the desert and they came to the place where there was water? They're great. They'd been looking for water and then it was bitter. They couldn't drink it. And so that's where the name comes from. And let's face it, she's not going to be a barrel of laughs to be around, is she? And I think in modern terms, we would say she was probably suffering from depression, triggered by a chain of desperate tragedies. So Ruth must have loved her very much to decide that against all odds she was going to stay with her. And also I think Ruth must have observed in better times Naomi's faith. Because that's a key point for us to think about. She's seen something. Your God will be my God. She wants that faith for herself. And that's a good reminder for us that people outside of our Christian family or the church are looking at our lives. And we can bear witness, perhaps when we don't even realise it. But also, in understanding the enormity of Ruth's decision, we need to understand more about the Moabites. So Ruth's an important book in terms of genealogy because it gives David a politically important genealogy, which we read about in chapter 4. So the author of Ruth goes to great lengths to legitimise the Moabite connections of King David. And this was important because Moabite women were considered immoral and discriminated against by many in Israel. And we know this because the Bible tells us so. There's nothing new in racial discrimination. If you look at Genesis chapter 19, 30 to 38, you might want to jot that down to have a look a bit later. This is where Lot and his two daughters end up away from everybody else. And the girls have this idea that they'll get their father drunk because they want to be pregnant to continue the family line. And they both have children that are fathered, you know, incestuous relationship, fathered by their own father. And the oldest girl's firstborn son is called Moab. So that's where we get that from. And then in Numbers 25, 1 to 3, it was Moabite women who seduced the Israelite men. The men had nothing to do with being seduced. It was only the women, of course. And that led the men into sexual immorality, those naughty Moabite women. So these uncomfortable stories of incest and orgy, you know, people didn't like the Moabites. And I think it shows us as well that the Bible's not afraid to go to the difficult things in human existence, is it? But these recorded stories are where that stereotype emerged. And so by choosing to go with Naomi, Ruth knew that she was sort of like a bee going into the beehive, and she was going to be surrounded by people who would discriminate against her, possibly insult her, mock her. It was a very brave decision to go with Naomi. And of course, in the big Bible picture further down the track, we know that Jesus was from the line of David, and so his genealogy or lineage also includes the tawdry reputation of the Moabites because he's related to Ruth. And so it's just incredible how God works. His redemption is for all people. So back to the story. Once they're back in Bethlehem, Ruth displays her willingness to work. I think Naomi's done very well in this daughter-in-law. She's certainly no slouch. She suggests herself, let me go out and I'll work at the edge of the fields to glean the edges. That was allowed in the Levitical law for people who've fallen on hard times. And then, of course, oh, what a coincidence, Boaz arrives and it happens to be his field that she's working in. And the foreman tells her this is Naomi's daughter-in-law and she's a Moabitess. Woo! But Boaz, and we begin to see his integrity here, shows kindness and care and approaches her and says, don't go to anyone else's field where you might be unsafe. Come and work here each day, and says to his foreman, don't embarrass her, even if she takes grain from the sheaths, which you weren't supposed to do. That's fine, I don't mind. So she inexplicably finds favour in Boaz's eyes. And this again is another biblical thing, isn't it? The way that Joseph found favour when he was in prison. Daniel found favour. Queen Esther found favour when she arrived at the palace. And so these are all ways finding favour. It's God's hand at work, of course. Now, chapter 3 is tricky for us modern women because we get to this kinsman redeemer story, which is very odd, isn't it? Let's face it. So by this time, Naomi has realised that God has led Ruth to the fields of her own relatives. Amazing coincidence, another one. And so she carefully instructs Ruth how to behave towards Boaz, hoping that he's going to become their kinsman redeemer. So in Israelite society, all land belonged to Yahweh. The land in itself was sacred, really. It was not possible or allowable under the Levitical law to buy somebody else's land permanently. Instead, if hard times hit, a kinsman redeemer could take the land, a sort of lease arrangement, and then in the year of the Jubilee, do you remember that? Look in Leviticus if you're not sure. The land had to be returned to the original family. It's amazing that God set things up this way. It was a deliberate ploy to stop a pyramid-shaped society where you get a few very rich people at the top and loads of poor people at the bottom, which of course is what we're seeing even in modern day Australia. A few wealthy people owning loads of homes, and then people, well, it's not even poor people now, professional, young professional people can't afford a home. It's ridiculous. But and God set things up that that shouldn't happen. And this is the completeness of the Bible again. So carefully following Naomi's instructions, because that's the kind of gal that Ruth is, she daringly goes into the threshing floor at night. Can you imagine that? She must have been so nervous. She lies down beside Boaz's feet, uncovers them, and then asks him to spread the corner of his garment over her, which was actually a request for marriage. And thankfully, Boaz receives it in that way. And showing his integrity, Boaz looks on her favorably again. But he knows that there's somebody in the family who is actually closer in line than he is to be the kinsman redeemer. And so he doesn't just jump at the opportunity. He shows family loyalty, wanting to do things in a God-honoring way. So he sends Ruth off with a gift to go back to Naomi and says, I'll take care of it. I'll come back to you on it. So we then move to chapter 4. So we move from the clandestine events of the night happening on the threshing floor to the most public place of all, the city gate. Boaz goes into the city and sits down at the gate. So in ancient Israel, you may know, so much business happened at the city gate. It was a business centre, a meeting place, not just for local townspeople, but also for outsiders who wanted to come in and trade or market or whatever. It was also the high court for the elders, those leaders who were called upon to settle disputes amongst neighbours and that kind of thing, and quarrels with citizens. And it was a public forum where legal transactions took place openly in front of witnesses. So it's an important place. And of course, we have other stories where King David, you know, goes to the city gate as his troops come back and that kind of thing. Very important in ancient times. And it's legal business that Boaz has arrived to do. So he brings 10 elders with him who are going to be the witnesses, because he wants to be seen to be doing everything properly, fulfilling the obligations of the kinsman redeemer. So initially, the man with the greater rights, who isn't actually named, he wants to do it. So Elimelech's land that he'd had to leave behind because of the famine must have had some commercial value or something of interest to the kinsman, because he immediately in verse 4b says, I will redeem it. But then he learns from Boaz that it's a package. And the package includes the widow of the original owner and the daughter-in-law, in order to maintain the family name with the plot of land. So he would actually be buying the land on behalf of Ruth as the widow of Mahlon, who was the rightful heir to Elimelech's property. And as I say, it couldn't move out of the family. That wasn't allowed. And suddenly, he realises he's going to get two more women in his family, and his enthusiasm wanes. So what he would actually be committing to was a marriage with Ruth, and then their firstborn boy would be the new heir to that parcel of land, and this was sounding like too much trouble. And it also included the risk of dividing his own land with these newcomers coming into the family. It might have been to the detriment of his existing wives and children. So he backs out pretty quick smart and says to Boaz in front of the 10 witnesses in verse 8, buy it yourself. And we all cheer, because of course that's the happy ending that we're all wanting and hoping for. But actually, it does show us that in taking on Ruth and Naomi, it was quite probably a sacrifice for Boaz. He probably had existing family and so on. It came at a cost. And we know in the great biblical story of redemption that the price that was paid for each of us to be redeemed came at an even bigger cost. And so to be a kinsman redeemer, to be a redeemer, involves sacrifice, it involves cost. And so we're really seeing the macro story of the Bible in the micro story of Ruth. It's absolutely amazing how this story hangs together. And when people say, oh, the Bible's not true, how could anybody have come up with this story that mirrors the whole story so perfectly? It really is incredible. So following the verbal agreement, we get this very strange custom of the removal of the sandal, which is very weird to us in the 21st century. So the original kinsman redeemer removes his sandal and gives it to Boaz publicly to seal the deal. And then Boaz publicly summarizes the covenant. Of course, a lot of oral stuff here. And the city elders agree, they bless the deal, and they pray for the new family, really. So I have visions of the original kinsman redeemer hopping home on one sandal. Perhaps that's where the expression hopping mad comes from. But I think he was hopping relieved because he hadn't got this new wife and mother-in-law to cope with. He'd managed to dump them onto Boaz and was probably pretty happy. So Boaz is now the legal redeemer. He's free to marry Ruth and take over the obligations of the land that belonged to Elimelech and his sons. And of course, quickly, God blesses the union, and Ruth has the baby called Obed, who will become the grandfather of the future King David in the lineage of eventually Jesus the Messiah. So we see all the problems of chapter one have been resolved by the end of the story by a restoring God. It's amazing. And Naomi takes center stage again, and she holds with delight this precious little baby. And, you know, Naomi is back, Mara has gone, and in verse 14 of the final chapter, the friends, I liked that picture because it kind of shows the delight of everybody saying, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. She's restored. And so Boaz, by becoming the kinsman redeemer, has also protected the names of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, who their names will stay in the town records, and they won't be cut off from the land, as verse 10 says, and that's very important in their culture. The restoration and name is one of the most beautiful and significant aspects of the role of the Redeemer. And it's true in our own lives. You know, how often does Satan sit on your shoulder and say, oh, you're useless, you've done this again, you're worthless. But Christ's action in dying for us and his word declares that we are precious and we're worthy in his sight, and we are known by name. Our names are important to the Lord. They're written on the palm of his hand. And Isaiah exclaims in 43:1b, do not fear, for I have redeemed you by name. You are mine. Again, we see this, the same thing with Boaz and Ruth. So every individual life is precious in the sight of the Lord, always, no matter what we're traveling through. And even Job, in the middle of all his trials and suffering, was able to cry out, I know that my Redeemer lives. And what a difference that makes in the struggles of life. In the New Testament, of course, chapter one of the Gospel of Matthew is mainly genealogy, and he certainly didn't fail to see the significance of Ruth's presence in the lineage of the Messiah. And it tells us that no individual and no ethnic group, explained the Moabites were despised, nobody is outside of God's love, grace, and the free gift of salvation, which is open to all of us through what his son Jesus has done as our Redeemer. So the wonderful story of Ruth, from tragedy to triumph, is a great reminder for us that yes, our Redeemer does live. And he's always at work on our behalf, no matter what we're going through. So let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we do thank you for this amazing four chapters of the book of Ruth, and for the women, Ruth and Naomi, that it particularly focuses on. We thank you for Ruth's faithfulness to her mother-in-law, and the fact, Lord, that we sort of read between the lines in this text that you were indeed drawing her. Your God will be my God. She she wanted to respond to you and you used her life mightily. We thank you for Boaz and the integrity that he showed and determination to do things properly, so that you, he was seen in your sight as somebody that was worthy for his child to be in the family line of the Messiah. And we just pray for that little baby here called Boaz today as we're thinking about this special name. And we pray that he will grow up to be a man of integrity and a little boy that comes to know and love you, Lord Jesus, in the fullness of his life. So we thank you again for this time together and the wonderful privilege of sharing around your amazing word, Father. And in your precious name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.